good view of that this time from where I was seated. One of them nearly took me out a couple times. I have a good friend who's a Sufi. He's an ethicist that works at St. Joe's in Hamilton, but he also is one of the ethicists that works with us. And Sufism is the branch of Islam that is the mystical branch. Now, you've heard of the whirling dervishes? They use the whirling as a way of focusing and getting into a meditative state. And maybe they pick that up when they're very young and they just never let it go, huh? Seems to work for your kids pretty well. Anyways, let's pray together. Lord, as we look to your word this morning, give us open hearts and minds that we are ready to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read from the book of Micah this morning, a very familiar section of scripture to you. As you may recall, this was part of this was the verse of the year last year. But Micah says, beginning in verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Well, if there's one unifying theme that exists in the three streams that make up Brethren in Christ theology, it's this idea that goodness matters. Goodness isn't peripheral. Goodness is fairly central to what we're about in the Brethren in Christ Church. And for those of you who are less familiar with the BIC theology, our Anabaptist stream is that which focuses on issues of peace and social justice. Our Wesleyan stream focuses on the maintenance of a positive relationship with God. It says that it's not enough just to have a belief. You have to maintain this relationship, this positive relationship with God. And our Pietism stream focuses on the idea that it shouldn't be just a walk that we have, but it should have warmth. And it should have devotion. And those are the things that are the glue that connects us in that relationship with God. But all three of these focuses or foci ask us to be something that embraces and cultivates this idea of the common good that is articulated in that passage. Micah said, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I did my Hebrew translation project on this passage when I was in seminary. It's been my favorite passage in the Bible for over 40 years now. I may have mentioned another point that when we had our very first service as Covenant Christian, or as Covenant Brethren in Christ Church back then, at the old Corpus Christi School, Debbie actually used this verse as the feature on our first bulletin. So she drew up a picture, and this was the focus verse of our very first service at Covenant, this idea of acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. And I learned quite a bit, a much more depth to it by actually doing the Hebrew translation of it, but I can summarize it in one sentence. And that's the idea that in God's economy, goodness matters. And it doesn't just matter, it matters a heck of a lot. And it should matter in every area of our lives, our personal choices, our business practices, our awareness of all those social justice issues that we see, and, of course, in the politics and the politicians that we espouse. I'm very tempted to talk about Donald at this point, but I'm going to resist. But according to the way that the BIC think, justice, mercy, and humility are not qualities that we just haul out in times of convenience or that we use to inform us when we like what we're seeing and hearing. They are the bedrock of a God-honoring life. But what does all of this goodness mean in the living out of our day-to-day lives? What is it that Mike is really asking for us to do when he calls on us as the people of God to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? Well, justice is the Greek word mishpat. And when I was learning Hebrew, I remembered this by calling David Justice, who was a left fielder for the Mets, David Mishpat. And so that way I always remembered that justice was the word mishpat. And the definition of this word is moral soundness and conformity to truth. So it's the capacity to suppress those selfish impulses and to act in accordance with that which is right and good that's being amplified in that word. Or as we sometimes refer to it, it's to not sin. Now that's the usual word that's used to describe the failure on our part to actually suppress those survival impulses that we all have that can lead us to do selfish and self-indulgent things and to act in ways that are not in accordance with what is right and good. And I want to say, that when we talk about that idea of the generating power, that survival impulse is not a bad thing. It can lead to bad stuff, but when it's used appropriately, that is the very thing that keeps us safe and allows us to not make bad choices that can be to our detriment. So it's not the survival impulse itself that's wrong. It's when we allow that survival impulse to lead us to selfish actions and to care for our own needs at the expense of the greater good, or to do that with no regard for the needs of others. And that's what sin is. If you actually think of sin in the way that the word is actually intended to be understood in the Greek, that is the Greek word hamartia. I'm sure you've all heard that word before, which literally means to miss the mark, much as an archer might do if he's firing an arrow at a target and misses at that which he is aiming. And therein is the rub. What is meant by that? What is actually the target? What is it that we're falling short of when we miss the mark? Well, it could be the bullseye. That's an enormously small and specific point in the center of a larger target. And this really is the dominant view that's been held out in evangelical Christianity for most of its time, that God has a will, and that will is very specific, and you either hit that spot or you miss it. And anything that is short of that perfection would qualify as sin. So from that perspective, you either get it dead right, or it's close but no cigar, meaning that all human beings, by virtue of just being who they are, by being human beings, sin by virtue of their very imperfect existence. So that's one whole theological framework around sin, that we basically can't avoid it because we all fall short of that very perfect thing in the middle, whatever that happens to be. And so you find that in extreme settings, that doing things like eating a solitary pea more than your body actually needs to sustain itself would be tantamount to gluttony, because you're not doing that because your body needs that. You're doing that out of some kind of selfishness and not from the need to maintain the energy of the body. So you can imagine how legalistic groups can take this concept to a place that limits every part of human composition. It gets interpreted with sexuality, with earnings, with the way that we spend our time on leisure activities, and anything else that you can imagine. Because plenty of churches would see this mark as perfection in thought and in word and in deed, and something that reduces the very human condition to an offense. Are we all familiar with that concept? And you see that in some groups, like even the idea of celebrating Christmas would be a bad thing because you might actually experience a little joy or something, But the mark could be something much larger as well. The target itself has more than one ring, if you think of it in that way. But it can also have a much larger sweet spot that requires less precision and more of a ballpark interpretation. In theological circles, this would represent those groups that see sin as more principle-based. Come on, Bubby. Okay. So what this says is that God has set the boundaries of what is right and wrong, but a lot of latitude exists within those parameters. So it's a kind of a combination of what God wills, plus what we, through our common sense, through our instruction, through the use of our intuitive compassion, all of those things, are able to determine what is best and right and good. And these principle-based people believe this is what Jesus was teaching when he said that the two great commandments are to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus put that right alongside the Ten Commandments, which are kind of a bullseye kind of thing. And he said, here are the parameters. You love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And he didn't get into any of the specific applications of those principles like the Ten Commandments would, but he asked us to use that lens of love to interpret what would be disrespectful to God or what would be injurious to others, and to not do those selfish survival-based things. So to these folks, something isn't wrong just because God says so. So for the people who see this little tiny bullseye, something's wrong if God says so. But what this says, God says so because something is harmful and injurious to the human being if you do that. So the principle isn't this little narrow little thing that God expects us to hit. The principle is this principle of love that God doesn't want us to offend. We are the ones that God is concerned about, not some perceived rule or some imperfection. So in the BIC, we align more closely with that second definition than the first. And the best passage for illustrating that is found in Romans 14, where it talks about disputable matters. And in Romans 14, a disputable matter is anything on which people can profoundly disagree. So it's a pretty broad definition. It says that it isn't, and when you go through this passage and it uses some of the conflicts of the day, it says that it isn't whether or not eating meat or drinking wine or anything else that is specifically done, it's not those things that determine whether something's right or wrong. It's whether or not when we do those things, whether or not we are injuring another person in some way by that choice that we make or offending what we believe to be the nature of God. And so because there's so much room for people to disagree on these things, the most important verse in that entire section of Romans 14 is, whatever you believe about these disputable matters, keep between yourself and God. Keep it to yourself. And then he goes on to say, blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. So, yes, we have the responsibility to decide what is best from our personal perspective based on our wisdom and our life and those kinds of things. But you got to remember, you know, you can't hoodwink God. If you're really just taking advantage of that loophole, that isn't a good thing either. So it's the injury caused by an act that makes it right or wrong, not the act itself, because it offends the one commandment that God gave us that underlies everything else that Jesus taught, and that is that principle of love. So in the early 90s, I read this book. It's one of the most significant books I've ever read in my life. It's called The People of the Lie. It was written by M. Scott Peck. Some of you may be familiar with The Road Less Traveled is one of the books that he wrote. Beat the Community Drum is another. I read all of his writings at the time. Actually went down and saw him speak at one of the hotels down in Toronto right after he wrote People of the Lie. But what fascinated me about this book, People of the Lie, is that the idea of evil in psychology, to many psychologists, is a moral judgment, so they don't recognize evil in the same way that religions would. Because there's judgment involved in that. So I was curious about what his perspectives might be, and so I bought the book. And the book is filled with fascinating stories of individuals that he actually counseled in his private practice over the years who opened his mind to a possibility that evil as a moral quality or an immoral quality actually exists. Now, as Christians, acknowledging evil kind of comes with the territory, and we have to own that not only in the behavior and attitudes of others, but also as an influence on our own lives. Scott Peck wrote that evil people, by the definition he uses, know they are acting in an evil, selfish, survival-driven way, but they don't care. That's the essence of evil, is that they know they're doing evil. They know that they're doing things that are selfish and self-indulgent at the expense of others, but they don't care. I'm awful tempted to talk about no. So what they do is they do what benefits them, and then they use lies and deception to gaslight those around them, right? Lies and deception to gaslight those around them. And so those who are unfamiliar with that term, gaslighting, it comes from a movie that was, I think, made in the 40s, Terry, wasn't it? Gaslight? Yeah. 1944. Yeah. So, yeah, there you go. Yeah. Anyway, in the movie, unless I get it wrong, Terry, there's a man who wants to get his wife's inheritance, so he goes about trying to make her think that she's going crazy, and he sets up all kinds of scenarios to make her question her judgment and memory through manipulation, staged events, and emotional sleight of hand, and all of those things. And so, according to Peck, the essence of evil is this artistic and deadly use of the lie in a way that intentionally undermines the integrity and well-being of another, or if you will, you can call that gaslighting. Gaslighting people. Justice, on the other hand, where am I at here, is not only based on truth, and this is a really important point here. Justice is not only based on truth, because truth doesn't always tell the whole story, but it has to also be morally sound. That means it also has to be fair and equitable, compassionate, and interested in the higher good. So like most democracies that you can think of have a category similar to what we have here in Canada called not criminally responsible, which recognizes that an offense has been committed that requires some kind of response on our part, but that no criminal intent actually existed in this case due to a mental disorder of some kind. You may remember some years ago that there was a man on a Greyhound bus who hauled out a machete and took down a passenger. And, of course, we were all horrified by that, but we later found out that the man was suffering from paranoid schizophrenia and that he actually was acting in self-defense in his mind. What people often don't know is this man was deeply suicidal once they had him medicated, and he was able to understand what had happened when he was unwell. And he's doing quite well and living in the community again now. But that's what this was is intended to do, this idea that you not only restrict the liberties of the person as necessary to keep others safe, but also you need to treat the mental disorder so you have the hope of salvaging the life. He acted in that case in a way that probably any one of us would act if we thought our lives were in danger, or at least we'd be considering the possibility. So justice considers the whole picture, including all of those extenuating circumstances before it renders a judgment. So that if you look at it from the perspective of the criminal justice and mental health systems, those are extreme examples of that need. But just think about the importance in that of something like your marriage or in issues of parenting or your business dealings. Because in all of those cases, you have to be able to step back from your own expectations or preferences to understand what the expectations and preferences of the other are before you decide that you've actually been wronged in this scenario. As an example, if I was to assign some chore to my son or daughter with an expectation that that gets done by this time, and then I arrive back and find that, no, that chore has not been done, and then I also find out that instead of doing the chore that I had, that child's mother decided there was something else that was more critically important to be done, reassigned it, and that's what actually got done. Well, that's a whole different thing than coming back to find out that they didn't do the job. They were sitting in front of the TV or something else like that. That merits an entirely different response on my part. And I'll tell you something. You know, justice is based both on the facts and what is morally sound. And people definitely know the difference when justice is being meted out, whether or not they're being treated fairly or not, based on that principle. So our goal has to be to act justly by adding that layer of moral soundness, which considers what's going on with the other person, to the bottom line of those hard facts. And that requires all of us to have an awareness of that greater good. But according to Micah, it isn't enough to just do the right thing. He says if goodness is to matter, it has to also love mercy. And I like that. He doesn't say to be merciful. He says you are to love mercy. And of all the things that spoke to me when I did my Hebrew translation project, this is the one that spoke the loudest. Because again, this is the addition of moral intent. We're not invited to be merciful, but to love mercy. And when I read that, it reminded me of that section in The Merchant of Venice where Portia says, I'll let you read it, it's easier. There we go. Gotcha. All right. Portia says, the quality of mercy is not strained. In other words, you don't have to push on it to make it happen. It shouldn't be that way. You shouldn't have to push really hard to be merciful. It says, instead, it drops as the gentle rain from heaven. It just kind of distills upon the place beneath And it is twice blessed. It blesses the person that is giving that mercy by what it does for the person's own character to be merciful, but also blesses the person who is receiving that mercy. So, and because of that fact, it says it is mightiest in the mightiest. In other words, the more power you have to be without mercy, the more meaningful the mercy is when you give it, right? So because of that, he goes on to say, it becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. So mercy is actually the thing that really becomes a good leader. You see this written throughout all of this, the various places in the books of Proverbs, but you see it in other holy books as well. This idea that, you know, the monarch has to be defined by mercy. And then it goes on to say, now I can do that. There. It is an attribute to God himself, this quality of mercy. And earthly power then doth show likest God's. So in other words, our earthly power resembles God's power most when mercy seasons justice. So that's what Shakespeare is saying, is that the thing that really helps us to understand the power of God is through this lens of mercy. So what does loving mercy look like then when we consider it in this way? I believe mercy is loved when it blends with humility in the way that we interact and we evaluate one another. So Micah calls us to love mercy. In other words, be in love with that quality. It's like it unto God himself. And to walk humbly with our God. And when it does, what he's really asking us to do is remember that we all have feet of clay. And we could be just one bad experience away from being the very thing that we loathe in another. When Plato was writing about this, he said, be kind to everyone you meet, for everyone is fighting a great battle. He was recognizing, yes, everybody has their own personal pain and their own story, but so does every single other person, and often you don't know the rest of the story. So when you're not being merciful, and you may be doing it in a way that you're not really considering the absolute pain this other person might be in. So be kind to everyone you meet. And surely some fight harder battles than others do, and some for much longer, but into every life, challenges arrive that test our humanity and our ability to live out our highest ideals. And so that's why in AA and other 12-step groups, that there but by the grace of God go I concept is so strong. It's a common reminder that there is nothing that human beings can experience that is not a possibility for every one of us if the circumstances and timing are right. And so we are being called to recognize that we're not perfect and we're never going to be. And it's that word perfect that keeps getting us into trouble. Because the Bible does say, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. What you don't get from that passage is that in the Greek that word is teleos, which is translated as not without flaw. It doesn't mean without flaw. So when Jesus said, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect, it doesn't mean that we are to be flawless. When that word gets used in other contexts, it actually describes a mature plant. It has more the sense of completion and maturity than what we commonly regard perfection to be. So perfecting in this sense is the growth towards maturity. Jesus described as first the grain, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear in one section, as Jesus said. So this word teleos invites us to see one another as individuals that are involved in this process of growing towards completion. And as we're doing that, we're maturing in our understanding of ourselves and the people around us and the world and incurring a few bumps and bruises along the way. And viewing ourselves in this way requires humility, and giving each other that kind of space is mercy. It's recognizing that this notion of creeping and crawling and walking and running are not progressions limited to the experience of moving from an infant to an adult, but in our faith experience, the same thing pretty much happens. It's the process, in fact, for any new understanding or skill that we will attempt to learn and adopt in our lives. Anyone who's ever learned a musical instrument and has mastered it, you know, just looking back at how you played early on versus how you actually matured, you know, the process of teleos that brought you to a place of some perfection. So Micah tells us not only to be merciful, but to love it and be gracious and humble with one another. and to value opportunities to show others who maybe you feel deserve your rejection or ire that you respect their humanity and the difficulty that comes with being who they are as well. And isn't that a great thing to be known for? Wouldn't that be a great thing for people to know us to be? Someone who will build up or stand with rather than the one waiting at the other side with a big stick. The person who provides that soft place to land when it's most needed. And the sad thing is that, you know, for far too many Christians, God is the one standing there waiting with a big stick. I know I've needed that kind of mercy a few times in my life. I know how encouraging it was when those who had the power to shame or the power to discourage held out a hand or allowed for room to make some changes and to do better. Recognizing that in life, you know, you go through a process of growth. Being merciful is good for us and it's good for those around us. Or as Shakespeare said, being merciful is twice blessed, and without question, it's the kind of goodness that deeply matters. So earlier in Micah 5, the prophet asks what it is that God wants from us. What is it that God requires? And he asks the question, is it flocks of goats or rivers of oil or anything, any kind of offering that's intended in some way to appease a God whose justice is based on personal sacrifice? Is it any of that, he says. And again, that's a notion that has persisted all down through the ages. But when you think about it sensibly and through the lens of a God who actually loves us and wants us to be living examples of the image of God in the world, as Scripture suggests, this prescription is profound in its simplicity. It's to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Goodness matters because we matter to God. And if we matter to God, it just goes without saying that by extension, we should matter to one another as those vessels who actually have the opportunity to be that conduit of God's love to the world and to each other. And that's a concept that should matter deeply to every one of us because according to Micah, that's what God requires. He has shown you, O man, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? What a great opportunity. Let's pray together. Lord, we are deeply grateful that you are a God of love, and you have shown that and demonstrated to us through your own Son. Help us to be not only conduits of your love, but those who fully embrace and receive it in our own hearts so we can genuinely and truly be that for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.